Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about some very important doctrines in the Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about sanctification. And it's important to realize that there are three aspects to sanctification. There is what we call the past aspect. Every believer in Christ has been set apart. They are called saints. They are called holy. And they've been set apart permanently to Christ. And then there's what we call progressive sanctification, which means that a Christian must grow in grace. He must learn how to grow in the Word of God. But it is not purging yourself or eradicating your sinful nature. And then there is what we call ultimate sanctification. Someday we will be with Him and set apart completely from the world of sin. It's important to keep in every one of these doctrines everything in balance. Then we talked about justification. And last week we said that justification is not just pardon. God isn't just pardoning us. He is also putting on our account righteousness. He is declaring it to be so. We use the words account, reckon, impute. But He is putting on our account in Christ righteousness. Christ has made unto us righteousness and sanctification. He is our salvation. And so it isn't just saying you are now pardoned of your sin, but it is also saying in front of a holy God who demands holiness, who expects holiness, who cannot receive sin in His presence, we have been declared righteous, and we will stand someday before Him because we are declared the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that is justification. It does not mean just as if I've never sinned. It doesn't really mean that. It's the aspect that deals with God's holiness and God's wrath, His demand for holiness and His right to punish. And now, because He has declared His righteousness in Christ to the world and for the believer, He is just to punish and can be the justifier of them who believe. He has a right then to do what He does. Now this morning, we're going to talk about a very controversial doctrine. By the way, I might say that every one of these doctrines that we've been covering are complete courses when you go to seminary. In other words, just not a sermon. You get a whole semester. Can you imagine a whole semester of justification, a whole semester of sanctification? And the doctrine we're talking about this morning could very easily be extended to 8 or 10 hours. And in seminaries, there are a whole course too. The doctrine of eternal security, the assurance, the security, the preservation of the saints, whatever word you wish to use. Now, it's a difficult doctrine, and the reason it's difficult isn't because the Scripture doesn't teach it. It's difficult because this is one of those doctrines that we immediately become emotionally involved in. Hey, wait, now, I know somebody who believed once, boy, and this guy went to church for a long time, took his Bible, he went to all the meetings, and he really washed out. Now, you trying to tell me, and so goes the fight. It's an emotional doctrine. Now, I could read a lot of verses this morning, and I'm going to. But it takes more than just reading a few verses. I've been in tassels with people on the other side. I like a good theological fight, by the way. I like rolling up my sleeves and plunging right in. It doesn't upset me at all. I really enjoy it. And I've been in some of these hassles with people on the other side of the issue. I would read a verse, and they'd say, oh, yeah, let me show you a verse over here. Now, what do you think of that? Oh, well, look, I got one over here for you. Oh, wait. Look, I got one on this side. Oh, man, no, look, over here. And so all afternoon, he's got one and you've got one. So we have to approach the subject from a different angle. We're going to use the Scripture, but we've got to approach it from the viewpoint where we can settle certain aspects of the question. And the question we're facing isn't that a believer is capable of backsliding or sin. a believer is. The question we're facing is, will God ultimately, finally save those who are His children? That's the question. Not whether a believer can sin, but will God ultimately, finally save those who come to Him in Christ? That's important. And I might say that another reason that is poorly understood is because sanctification and justification are poorly understood. You'll find, I have no desire to offend anybody, but you'll find that people who are on the other side of the fence have a problem with sanctification or justification. There's a particular problem about holiness in their lives. There's a particular problem about sin and holiness. And very often, you'll find that people who do not accept this have a poor understanding of sanctification or justification. And then another reason for poor understanding of this is scripture that is misapplied. It would be interesting, and perhaps tonight if we have time, I'll categorize how these scriptures fall. There's 8 or 10 different categories that scripture falls under. And because scripture is misapplied, it is very easy then to have a scripture verse for the question. But the question we want to settle this morning, will God ultimately and finally save those who come to Him through Christ? So we're going to approach it from 4 aspects this morning, and we have to go real fast, I'm afraid. This is the kind of thing you should really take a lot more time on. I'm sorry. The first thing we're going to approach is the purpose of God in salvation. The purpose of God. What is His plan? Does God have a purpose? Does He have a plan? The second thing, His ability to keep His plan. Does God have the ability to fulfill what He has laid out? His ability. The third thing we're going to approach is the I knew I was going to have a problem with that word. I just knew it. Mediatorship of Christ. I shouldn't have tried to write such a big word. His work as mediator on the cross. What exactly did His work entail? And the third thing is the nature of the change in a believer. We are not talking about the nature of perfection in a believer. We are merely interested in knowing what happens when you become a believer before God. The purpose of God, the ability of God, the work of Christ, and the nature of the change in the believer. These 4 aspects. Each one of them, we could honestly take a class on and go into each aspect. All right, number 1, the purpose of God. Let's open to chapter 8 of Romans. We're going to use Romans chapter 8 a lot today. Romans chapter 8. Now, when you get to Romans chapter 3 in verse 21, Paul begins to explain justification apart from the works of the law. That God is reckoning to the believer righteousness. Apart from works of the law, apart from the works of the flesh, it is reckoned, accounted to the believer, and he is declared in the eyes of God righteous. And this portion from 3:21 on shows us a lot about justification. Last Sunday night, for example, in chapter 5, we spoke about some of the results of justification. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have peace with God. Not the peace of God. We talked about the peace with God. The sin question is settled eternally. Then we talked about verse 2, access to His grace. One of the results of justification is that a believer has constant access to God's grace. He has been introduced into a face-to-face relationship And he stands in that relationship. And then the next thing is, a result of justification in verse 2 of 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When he is revealed in his glory, he will not be revealed to us as judge. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. I like that. I know what this bag of worms is, you see. And I like that. And then the next thing is that we can rejoice in tribulation, which is absolutely ignorant, isn't it? Except for a believer who sees that God has an eternal plan and will rejoice in tribulation. But he goes on, and there's more in this portion about justification. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus." The verse ends right there. All right? There is no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Period. The rest of the verse, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," comes from verse 4 and should not be in verse 1. I'm making a correction. There is no judgment. Now go on in this chapter to verse 35. "What shall separate us from the love of God, Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The whole thing here is separation. Who or what on this earth or in heavenly spheres or in demonic realm can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? There is no separation here. And when it says things present or things to come, it isn't just talking about financial problems. There are more things present that threaten me than financial problems. See, they're also my carnal nature, the enemy and temptation. "Nor things to come shall separate me from the love of God." But we go back to verse 29 and 30 of this chapter now. Because these verses give us the purpose and plan of God. Scriptures teach us that God has purpose to save those whom he has justified. Verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, no use going into talking about predestination or foreknowledge. Briefly, predestination is foreknowledge coming to light in practice. Predestination is that result of foreknowledge, God bringing to pass what he has foreknown. And we won't go into all of the ramifications of that doctrine. But you see here, he called, he justified, and he glorified. God has a plan, a specific plan, and that is to save those whom he has justified. In the counsel of God, there is an unfailing sequence with regard to everyone whom he foreknows. There's an unfailing sequence to this thing. It goes right up to the goal. His plan and his purpose is to bring people to glory. And therefore, he has justified them and declared to them righteousness, and he can bring them home to glory. So the failure of one soul to be saved and to reach glory for whom God has ordained to that end would mean a disruption in the program of God or in his divine sovereignty. If God could fail in one feature, then he could fail in all. Now this is important. It may not seem important, but it certainly is. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. To bring many sons to glory. God's ultimate purpose is to take us right through and to save us. To bring us to glory. To have not only pardoned us, but prepared us and declared us righteous and showing us that his program and plan is complete to take us all the way to glory. It's important, and by way of sidelight, to understand that God very often says things without a condition. And sometimes he says things with a condition. For example, there in the Old Testament, when you read, before Israel entered into the land, he said, if you marry your sons and daughter to these people, and if you make altars and worship their idols, I will. Plain and clear. No questions asked. But there are other times when God definitely promised to people, for example, to David and to Abraham and others, he promised them something, and there were no conditions to it. It was not going to be fulfilled in their day. The fulfillment of these covenants and promises could not rest upon the faithfulness of either David or Abraham because it was looking far to the future. God was going to keep his word regardless. And in fact, and we don't have time to read this, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 to 15, God says to David that he will build a house and that the sin of his children will not hinder God's program. In other words, he told David, I will do it, I am promising to you, and no matter what your generations do, no matter what your children do, I am going to give this. There are no conditions to that. He has promised then in the New Testament eternal life to them who believe. He has promised us eternal life. Let's read in John 10:29. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In Romans 4, I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 4, because Romans deals with this subject in a tremendous way. Romans 4, verses 13 to 14. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they who are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And then verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. In verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now the promise is by grace. And God has promised to us that he is able to keep us from falling. He has promised to us that he is able to preserve us faultless and present us faultless before his throne in the presence of his glory. There are many other verses that deal with this. So his promise for the believer is of righteousness to those who believe. This is why you cannot really understand security unless you understand justification. I really mean that. You must understand what it means to be justified. He promises righteousness to those who believe, that we will be presented faultless before the throne. The question comes up of sin. Yes, but what if a believer sins? I mean, after all, you certainly can do something that's going to blow it. And then you get into the issue of big sins and small sins, mortal sins and venial sins. And anybody who reads the Word knows that sin is sin. Oh, I know God chastens believers for sin, but even that ultimately is to take them home so they are not condemned with the world. And as a father disciplines his child, it isn't to take the child out of the family, but it's to make the child more obedient. The second thing is his ability to keep. I wish we had time to go into the detail of all of this. His ability to keep. It's one thing to be willing to keep. He is not willing that any should perish. But it's another thing to be able to keep. He is able to keep because he has declared us righteous. He is able to keep because the sin question has been settled. He is able to keep because Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. Not only does he want to keep, but he is free to keep. And nobody can accuse him of keeping us against his holy standard. You see the point? He is free to keep. He is free to keep us because of the merits of Christ. Nobody can accuse us. Nobody can say, you kept him, and look what he is. How could you have done that? You sacrificed your holiness. He has been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. He is free to keep. In his character, he is able to keep. He is free to do this. We just read John 10:29. He is able. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because the Father has a tremendous army there, and he's waiting, come on, try to pluck them out of my hand. And no. He is able because the question of holiness has been settled. It isn't because there are two armies and one more army is more powerful than the other. This isn't the issue. Romans 4:21 says, and being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able also to perform. He was able to perform. Romans 8:31, going back to this important chapter. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded, and we read them before, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is able to keep. He is free to keep. No man can accuse him of sacrificing his standards. So God has the ability to perform what he says. He not only has a plan and purpose to ultimately bring us to glory, but he has made it possible through his ability. He has made it possible that that plan will be kept, and there will be nothing that will upset that plan in a believer's life. Then we get to the work of Christ. Staying in chapter 8, the key verse is 34. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? And notice in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? You see, that question is already answered. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can come in and say, that person has now done such a sin that they are no longer capable of being your sight? Will God, who is already declared as just and righteous, will he do it? Well, what about the person of Christ? Then the next question is, who is he that judgeth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? There are four important things we want to touch here. Things that are said about Christ. One, he died. Two, he rose again. The third thing, he is at the right hand of God. And the fourth is that he makes intercession for us. Each one of these things here in this verse speaks to us of an aspect of the completed work of Christ. He died. Why did he die? Just for past sins? Just for the no-nos I did before I accepted Christ? Just for all the bad things? Was his death not sufficient for every sin, past, present, and future? Was his work on the cross not sufficient to sweep the slate clean from all judgment and condemnation? Why did he die? His death is the major ground for believers' assurance. He died for sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Justification is not subject to human merit. So could assurance be subject to human demerit? If justification depended merely on coming to him and being declared righteous, could our conduct subtract from that? That's a question that's necessary to answer. God justified the ungodly, chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans. He justified the ungodly. You see, that's an important question, important phrase. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. God has justified the ungodly and will not and cannot contradict himself by charging them with evil, which amounts to reversing his justification. I hope you're following this. This is a little difficult. He cannot reverse the decision. We have been declared righteous in Christ. When we have come to him, we have been made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, he cannot reverse the decision. All right? Christ died. He bore all of our sin. And whether it has to do with your need for salvation or whether it has to do with your preservation, the solution is the same. Jesus Christ died for sin. And then it says he rose again. There are two things that the scriptures say about his resurrection. One is that a believer is partaker of the resurrection life of Christ. And two, that the believer is partaker of a new creation. Now the second thing we'll talk about later under the nature of salvation. But the first thing is important. The scriptures say that we have been made alive in Christ. Colossians chapter 2. There are other verses, but let's just go to Colossians chapter 2. Time is running out. Verse 12 and 13. Buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven your trespasses. Now according to the scriptures, and there are other portions in Galatians and Romans, that when he died and rose again, the believer has been given new life. We have been made alive. We have been made alive with Christ. We have been identified with Christ in his resurrection. The sin has stayed in the tomb. The sin has been judged. The sin is buried. God has marked the cross, it paid in full. And we have been risen, raised to new life with him. Now later on in the book of Colossians, there's an exhortation to live a daily Christian life. And that exhortation is based upon the new life. New life is not the result of living for him, but the exhortation to live for him is based upon the new life. And have you ever noticed how often he talks about eternal life and shall not perish in the same verse? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, and then the next thing is, but have everlasting life. John 10:28. Same thing. Let me read it to you. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, and what does that mean? They shall never perish. You see, what I'm talking about this morning is completely the work of God. I am not bringing in the question, well, what if somebody knows the Lord and then sins and does something? Can God, we're not condemning, we're not even touching that this morning. We're approaching it from God's viewpoint. What is His plan and purpose? Is He able to keep? Is His work sufficient? What does it mean to be declared righteous? This is the way we're approaching it. Otherwise, we can go all day about verses. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Eternal life, they shall never perish. The next thing it says in Romans 8 is that He is at the right hand of the Father. Let's go to John chapter 1. Pardon me, 1 John chapter 2. He is at the right hand of the Father. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, an advocate with the Father. Now it's interesting that it doesn't say that Jesus is pleading for us. He isn't on His knees saying, you got to forgive Him. He didn't mean it. Society and culture and all the pressure of home, He just couldn't take it. Nor is He a shrewd lawyer standing there and saying, well, look, the day He fell, you know that this thing snuck up behind Him. Nor is He a shrewd lawyer. He has a right to be there because of who He is and what He has done. And He is an advocate. And why is this provision there? Sure, it says we should not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He has made a provision for believers who sin. Jesus Christ, it says, the righteous. He presents the evidence of His own sacrifice for the sin question. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, and we are made the righteousness of God in Him. No more time for that one. The next one is intercession. He maketh intercession for us. There are four major portions that deal with this intercession. John chapter 17, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Luke chapter 22, where He says to Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. I will intercede for thee. And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, and that's where we want to turn for this of interceding. Hebrews 7, 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth to make intercession for them. How can God honor intercession? How is it that God would honor this intercession? And by the way, the intercession always here talks about weakness and sin in need. He is interceding because we are in need of intercession. He is able to save them to the uttermost. You could translate this word to completeness if you wanted to. It would be a fair translation. He is able to save them to completeness. And time's really gotten away. I'm going to have to skip some things and go to the next. The nature of salvation. The fourth thing. When a person is born again, they become new creatures. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now that verse is basically talking about positional truth. Sure, there's a living. We have to show a change, but first of all, it's talking about having been changed. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then in John 14, it says, the Holy Spirit will dwell in us forever. And then in Ephesians, it talks about a completed transaction. And I think we ought to go there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Spirit through sin, but notice, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. His presence in the believer indicates a finished transaction. Grieve not the Spirit, but remember, why shouldn't you grieve Him? Because you have been sealed. There's a finished transaction until the day of redemption. There are many other ways we can approach this. And unfortunately, we just didn't have enough time. I always have a habit of doing that, preparing more material than I'm able to give. So I approach it from God's standpoint. His purpose is to glorify us. He is able to keep us because of what Christ has done. Christ died for sin, all sin. And He rose again that we might be made new creatures. And He is at the right hand of God as our advocate. And He intercedes for us because we're needy. And then the believer is made a new creature. He is made alive in Christ. He receives the Holy Spirit. He can grieve the Holy Spirit, of course. But he is still sealed until the day of redemption. Now some people say this doctrine breeds laxness in conduct. Why not have a good time? If I believe that, then I can really go out and live to the hilt. Well, that's the same problem that Paul faced in Romans chapter 6. You gentlemen don't understand what salvation is. You mean we can continue with sin, that God's love may continue to abound? Don't you know that you're identified with Christ? Don't you understand you're identified with Him? We can go and live like the devil. We can do as we please. Let me present an illustration to you. Most of you here are probably fortunate enough to have medical coverage. I unfortunately don't. You have Blue Cross. All right? Now, once you get Blue Cross, and once it's signed, sealed, and delivered, and you know you're covered, will you go out and say to somebody, break my leg? I want you to smash my leg. I'm covered. You know? And break a hand with it wide. I mean, I've got coverage, so go ahead, break my leg. Well, we just wouldn't do that. We aren't going to go out now and purposely get in an accident so we can test this. And people who say it breeds laxness in conduct don't really understand, I believe, what salvation really is. The joy of knowing that He would ultimately take me there, that nothing can separate me from His love, has been one of the biggest encouragements for me to keep serving. What happens on the mission field when you discover something about yourself? When you're out there trying to help other people and you're battling with some kind of a problem? What keeps you going? Your own righteousness? Absolutely not. The fact that you belong to Him and you belong to Him forever. It never in my life has bred laxness in conduct. It has given me the discipline and the encouragement to go on. The next thing people say, it brings laziness in service. Well, that's just not true. It encourages us in service. It leads us to service. It takes us on to higher ground because we know we are safe and secure. It leads to holy living. I have dealt with people in Colombia more than once. And I've given this illustration many times about the woman who's coming to the office. In fact, I've given it so many times I feel almost embarrassed. She came to the office, you know, this one, I've been saved for 13 years and never sinned. And now I've finally sinned and I've lost my salvation. What can I do? How can I be restored? Now, mind you, while she was sitting in that condition, she was doing nothing. She wasn't attending any church. She wasn't reading her Bible. She was doing nothing. I mean, it was all lost. What's the use of working and doing anything? Quite the contrary. Believing that He keeps me and He has a plan will take me to glory, lead me to holy living. The next thing in an argument you don't very often hear is that it robs man of his freedom. Now the argument goes, if God will ultimately take us there, then I'm not really a free being, that God sort of controls me and takes me along the road. Well, that's ridiculous. You see, freedom in Scripture is never the ability to choose between right and wrong. I got this from St. Augustine. St. Augustine says this, freedom is not the ability to choose between right and wrong, but the ability to always choose what is right. And he was correct. That's freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom is to do what is right. That's what freedom is. The Bible declares that people who sin are not free. They are slaves. The Bible declares that the person in Jesus Christ is free now to do what is correct and right. So that it robs man of his freedom is just not true. Let me read something from Charles Wesley, who is said to have been on the other side of the issue. Although when you read his songs, you know that he was not on the other side of the issue. Charles Wesley says this: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Does that sound like a man who was on the other side of the issue? I can't believe that. And yet he's supposed to have been one of the leading teachers on the other side of the issue. Another word from one of his songs to help us understand this. "Arise, my soul, arise," he says. "Five dreadful wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive, oh, forgive," they cry, "forgive him. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. Now I am reconciled, God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, 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 cry." God is able to do what he says. Eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus Christ has completed the work. The Holy Spirit has brought new life. Now tonight we're going to deal with the issue of sin. Well, what happens when certain people who claim to be Christian sin? Well, that's not that difficult, really. I don't believe. But the most important thing to see is that God can keep his word because we've been declared righteous. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We thank you that you have declared us righteous, that you do not condemn, nor does the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God because of a complete work on the cross. And we thank you for the encouragement this gives to us. We ask you to help us understand that your character and your work is always a perfect work, and that it's all by your love and your grace, and therefore we are secure. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.